Good to see everybody here today. Hope you've had just a very pleasant week this last week. As was mentioned, we're going to be having several things today that are a little bit different than our normal schedule. First of all, we'll have a common meal afterward in the fellowship hall. If you can stay for that, please do. It's always a fine time to get to enjoy good food and fellowship and get to know one another. So even if you hadn't made plans to do that, if you can, make plans now. And stay and join us. We'll all be happy that you did. And then after that, we'll have our worship service. Usually starts about 15 minutes till 2 on our fifth Sunday. So if you can stay for both of those, we would certainly appreciate that. And we'll enjoy good fellowship as well as the worship that we have. We also might have some other entertainment a little bit later on. I was telling Brad as he was coming in, you know you're going to be a grandfather this week, don't you? And he said, I don't believe Brittany's really pregnant. So, if afterwards you want to go out on the front and watch Brittany beat Brad up, that'll be a lot of fun and it'll help us all work up an appetite. So, we do want to keep Brittany in our prayers. This is an exciting time and it requires all sorts of patience and trust and everything else. And we are excited for both her and for Colton. And we want to continue to keep them in our prayers that Brittany and Copeland, soon to be coming into this world are healthy and strong and that everything goes just perfect with them. One of the things I've noticed in religion throughout the years is how easy it is to try and make something change within the scripture just over one passage. We see it all the time where somebody, they'll read a passage that's just very clear. Don't lie. And they'll see just passages all through Scripture that say, don't lie, don't lie, don't lie. But then they think they've found a passage that allows them, under certain circumstances, to do that very thing. And so they will take one passage of Scripture or one verse and just kind of pluck it out of the body of Scripture, and they will use it to nullify the teaching within Scripture. And so I want to kind of talk to that today and from two points of view. One is for us to be very cautious that we don't do that, but two, to be very gentle with those who might mistakenly do that. One of my favorite poems, and I don't like many, so it's a very small list, but one of my favorite poems was one that actually showed up in a newspaper, I suppose, years and years before I was born. It was in the Boston Evening Transcript. Back during those days, I think this particular paper started business in 1830 and went out of business in 1841. But back in those days, newspapers kind of felt like they were a moral arbiter, not of political things exclusively, but also from a religious standpoint. As a matter of fact, some of the newspapers, when there would be different religious events going on in communities, sometimes they would print up an entire gospel meeting within the scripture, within the pages of their newspaper. But this one was a very short poem, and it was one that was meant to try and get people to handle things in a nicer way. And it simply went this: here lies the body of William J., who died failing to yield the right of way. He was right, dead right, as he sped along, but he's just as dead as if he were wrong. Now, the reason I bring that up is for this reason, this purpose. There are truths within Scripture that we see twisted at times by different people, and we're concerned about that. And we see within the Scripture where we can put our finger on the truth and we can show people that they're wrong. And I do believe we have an obligation to do that, but the obligation has to come from a perspective of truth and a perspective of love, if we're going to be able to do it well. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. The Apostle Peter says this through inspiration. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. There's two things, isn't there? One, the hope that you have. Why do you think you're saved? Why do you think you're going to heaven? Why do you think you're right? And we better be able to say why we feel that way. Isn't it true if you don't know enough to show somebody the path to salvation, you probably don't know yourself? That should motivate you. Each one of us will kneel before God someday. We're either going because of God's mercy and grace, but also because of our compliance with what He has commanded. We're either going to be in heaven or hell after that day of judgment. It's serious. We were born to go to heaven, were we not? We were born for eternity, were we not? And God has made all the provisions for that to happen. So we want to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have, but we have to do it with gentleness and respect. First of all, other people have just as fine of a mind as you and I do, perhaps finer. They may just not be in possession of certain facts. And so we can reveal those facts, but we can do so in the right way, with respect and with gentleness, but also with a firmness where we don't get wishy-washy on the Scripture. I bring this up because of a passage I want to look at in Romans in a moment, but I want to start in Ephesians chapter 2 and show you a passage that I believe has been used to nullify the doctrine of the New Testament. And it's a shame because this passage is one of the greatest blessings that we have. It speaks one of the greatest truths that we have. But if we use it to nullify other truths, then we miss the point of it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, for years and years and years, this passage has been plucked out of its context to prove to people that they don't need to do certain things. You don't need to repent of your sins because you're saved by grace through faith. You don't need to be baptized because you're saved by grace through faith. You don't need to do all sorts of things because you're saved by grace through faith, not by works. It says so right here, doesn't it? But this passage is not nullifying the importance of what you and I are supposed to do when it comes to obedience. It's just showing that we're still saved by the grace of God. It's not from ourselves. There's, no matter how good we are, no matter how much we comply with His Word, we can never be good enough. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a great deal of hope because I know I'm not good enough. But it does not excuse me from the commands of the New Testament. In John chapter 6, there's a passage that I think really should be mentioned whenever we look at this passage in Ephesians in an attempt to nullify the rest of Scripture. John chapter 6 and verse 28. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people, and now these people are coming after Him. They'd like to be fed again, as maybe you and I would like to do. In verse 28, they ask Him this question, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Notice that phrase, the works of God. What must we be doing to do the works of God? And you know what Jesus answered? "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent." Now, if somehow we're going to use Ephesians chapter 2 to nullify works, whatever those works are that we think are so egregious, and then we see that it was Jesus who said belief is a work, what will we do about belief? What will we do about the whole concept of faith, which is essentially belief in action? Because we've just read it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works, lest any man boast. But we've also read that the works of God are to believe in the one He sent. And isn't it true that the answer then must be that Ephesians chapter 2 through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is not trying to deny the need for works. He doesn't say, so don't do works. He just says these works will never be enough. You're still saved by grace. And we should fall down in gratitude and prayer before God because of that. But we still have our part to do, because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, still part of the same context, says we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. If we try and nullify works, and yet we are told that we're created in Christ to do good works, then what are we doing? We've just gotten so clever that we've just made the Bible one big contradiction. It can't be that way. Now, the reason I bring that up is because, again, so many people believe that repentance is a work, stop doing what you're doing, or they believe that baptism is a work, something that you actually have to put effort into, or more accurately, somebody else has to put effort into it. But they try and take those things away. But I'd like to call your attention to Romans chapter 6 and see if that's true. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Apostle Paul says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Well, how did we die to sin? He tells us. Verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk a newness of life." The new birth. Born again. How are you born again? How do you take part in the death of Christ? Well, this says we're baptized into Christ. And then in verse 5, it even makes it clear. For if, notice that requirement, if. "For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." And so we see very clearly spoken that if you want to take part in the resurrection, you have to be baptized into Christ. There is nothing within Scripture that would indicate that you have a hope of taking part in the resurrection unless you're baptized into Christ. Now, that's just part of it. We know that this has to be a baptism of belief. Otherwise, we'd just go and take every baby that we could find and start baptizing him. But without belief, baptism is no good. Without repentance, baptism is no good. Still remember talking with one gentleman who really wanted to become a Christian. He was doing it as an insurance policy. He made no bones about it. He was about to go rock climbing. And he wanted to make sure that should he plunge to his death, that he had the spiritual part taken care of. He had no intent, as he clearly made known, of repenting of his sins. He just wanted an insurance policy. But baptism without repentance is ridiculous, is it not? What is it that Peter said in Acts chapter 2? When the people who were cut to the heart, realizing that they had crucified Jesus, the Son of God, said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What was it for? It's for forgiveness of sins. Tim talked about the Holy Spirit that we received this morning at baptism. Not so you can do miracles. That's a completely different type of an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe we have that today. I think 1 Corinthians 13 makes that abundantly clear. But the miracles were to confirm the Word. We have the Word confirmed, but we still have to have that seal of redemption. We'll talk about that a little bit more this afternoon. But again, isn't the whole purpose of our Christianity to have our sins removed so that we can be with God forever? Don't we want to take part in the resurrection? And if the answer is yes, then read verse 5 again. If we've been united with Him in a death like His. What was that death? Go back to verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk a newness of life. If we've been united with him in a death like this. Baptism is symbolic, is it not? But it's not something that's symbolically done in your mind. It's something they literally did. It has tremendous symbolism. What is it that Peter told us? That baptism was a pledge of a good conscience towards God. 1 Peter 3:21, a pledge of a good conscience. No baptism, no pledge of a good conscience. But again, we want to go back to the idea, no repentance, baptism does you no good. No belief, baptism does you no good. Belief is, according to Jesus, a work. Is it not? We still have to do works, but the works will never be enough to save us. Otherwise, we'd have something to boast about. We could say, well, I'm so good, I'm going to heaven. And that's what God was trying to get across, I'm convinced, in Ephesians chapter 2. Doesn't matter how many works you do, it'll never earn your salvation. But we still have it to do. And so here we have, I believe, one of the most important principles of Christianity, one of the most important doctrines of Scripture, and that is that one Scripture cannot nullify another Scripture. The Scripture is complementary. It supports itself. It is not contradictory where it nullifies itself. If it did, then the Scripture couldn't be from God, could it? Because it wouldn't be perfect at that point. And so because of that, it behooves us as we read the Word of God to sincerely and prayerfully enter into our studies with a determination to find the truth. Not so that we can be better than anybody else, but so that we can be the type of servants that God wants us to be, so that we can take part in the resurrection. That's what we're here for, is it not? And yet, so often I'm afraid, present it in such a way that sometimes we run over those who disagree with us. You hear that little poem? Here lies the body of William Jay, who died while failing to yield the right of way. He was right, dead right, as he sped along, but he's just as dead as if he was wrong. If we use the gospel to beat people in the head with, to win religious arguments, what are we doing? Jesus was willing to be spat upon, first by the Jews, then by the Roman soldiers. Jesus was willing to be beaten first by the Jews, then by the Roman soldiers. And in between those two beatings, he was scourged. If you've ever read about scourging, you know that people can die in that. It's such a severe beating. And then he went to the cross, and he died for our sins, not because he had sin, but so that we could have our sins removed. Why would we approach Scripture in any other way other than to be serious about finding out what God wants us to do? Let me finish this passage, verse 6 of Romans chapter 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. I love that passage, no longer be enslaved to sin. In Hebrews 2:14, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Do you fear dying? I don't mean do you have a natural aversion to it. Nobody wants to die. But we all want to be with God someday, do we not? We don't have to fear death anymore because of what Jesus did for us, if we are in him. If we have done what we're commanded to do so that we can take part in the resurrection. Let me read verse 8 because he repeats essentially verse 5. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. so also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's a passage that is found in 1 Corinthians that really kind of hits at the heart of what he's talking about, this idea of being dead to sin. And it goes back to verse 1 of chapter 6 where it says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Think about that for a moment. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why does he have to say, do not be deceived? Because there's a lot of people being deceived. We've just heard in the news of one of the larger denominations in America embracing homosexuality, saying it's no longer a sin. And they're also trying to determine whether or not they're going to embrace abortion, saying it's no longer a sin. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. We can be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, we're in trouble because we fit in one or two of those categories at least, don't we? But then Paul says this to the church at Corinth, and such were some of you. But then he points out that they've remedied it. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What does it mean to be washed? He says you had these sins in your life, but you were washed. You remember what the Apostle Paul said when he became a Christian? He was on the road to Damascus. He was blinded. For 3 days he fasted and he prayed. This is important because he had a personal experience with Jesus Christ, and he had fasted and prayed for 3 days, and yet Ananias came to him and said, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away. Fasting and prayer is not going to get rid of your sins if you're not a Christian yet. Having some kind of an experience with Jesus will not get rid of your sins if you're not a Christian yet. Because Ananias said, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away. That's why we do it. It's to get rid of our sins. It's not the only thing by any stretch of the imagination. Baptism is not the only thing. Repentance is not the only thing. But if we bypass these two things, after what we've read today, can we honestly say that we have a possibility of taking part in the resurrection? Because God has said, this is what you must do to take part in that resurrection. I believe once we really dig into the Word and really start to study it, it opens our eyes to what God wants us to know. And if we can pass these things along to other people in a kind way, in a gentle way, in a respectful way, then I think that the kingdom's going to grow. But if we can't do that, I'm afraid that these truths will remain buried within the Scripture. The interesting thing is you and I have a choice of how we'll present this, whether we'll make a stand for it, whether it'll be a gentle and respectful stand. If we can do these things again, the Spirit or the Church of God, the Church of Christ, will grow. Invitation's open. You may be that you're ready to become a Christian today, to have your sins washed away. We would love to help you with that. Maybe you're ready to have prayers of the congregation for some difficulty in your life. We'd be honored to do that. But if there's anything we can help you with, won't you come while we stand and sing?